First of all, I have a painting here from 1601 done by a gentleman named Jacob Savory the Elder. This is a good introduction to our topic today, the story of the Garden of Eden. We're going to talk about the Garden of Eden. The story of Eden is told in our Bibles after the creation week that we already studied in Genesis 1 and after the day of rest at the beginning of Genesis 2. But actually, the author is going back, starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, is going back to the sixth day of creation, to the events of the sixth day, to tell them in more detail, especially to tell us more details about the creation of mankind. So this isn't a different creation story. It's going back and telling the story of the sixth day of creation in more detail. Let's go ahead and read the passage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, starting in the middle of the verse, part B, and going on to verse 14. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing for the eye and good for food, and in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Amen. Now, often skeptics come to this story of the Garden of Eden and they want to say that it's mythology or treated as mythology. But in the Bible always consistently speaks of Eden as a real place and of Adam and Eve as real individuals. Now, some of the details in the story certainly may be metaphoric, they may be symbols of something else, but the story itself is history, a real place and real people. The detailed geographic description that we just read about the four rivers emphasizes that Eden is a real place, and the author wanted to record where it was located. Four rivers are listed, including the Tigris and the Euphrates, and many Bible scholars believe that the Garden of Eden must have been located approximately where it's shown on this map, in that area, which would be near the border of Iraq and Iran today. However, before you go off looking for Eden, you should remember that because of Noah's flood and because of many geological disturbances, earthquakes over the thousands of years, the area's appearance is probably completely different than it was back then. And also, after Noah's flood, you wouldn't expect anything to be left to find, really, of the garden that was once there. So I don't think we need to go off looking for the Garden of Eden. It's probably impossible to locate the exact location. Fortunately, the location of Eden is not really very important. It's important to realize that God created the world good, and he provided everything necessary for mankind to live a wonderful life in close relationship with him. That's what we learn from the Garden of Eden, is about how God created everything good and he provided everything for the man and then the woman to enjoy and to be brought together in harmony with God. And it was a truly wonderful place. We read chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and it talked about God as creator. But now in verse 4, the last part of it that we read today, the idea of personal relationship with God is introduced. A new idea talking about relationship. This is signaled in the verse where it says, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, we get the signal that there's a shift in what the author is telling us, because we see Lord God. In chapter 1 and before, we saw only God. And in the original Hebrew, these words Lord God are Yahweh Elohim, sometimes read Jehovah, which Elohim, which is actually comes from a manuscript error. But Yahweh Elohim. In Genesis 1, God was called consistently in the Hebrew Elohim, a name that emphasizes God's power, His majesty as creator, how He's over all things. But now here we see a shift, and we see what's really a very personal and intimate name used together with Elohim, and God is called Yahweh, a very personal and intimate name in the Hebrew. The use of Yahweh Elohim shows that the author of Genesis is now focusing us on the relationship between God and man. Yahweh, a personal name. And there are some people who argue that we should bring that into our translations of the Bible directly as Yahweh, and that we shouldn't try to translate the meaning because it is used as a name. But most Bible translators over the centuries have felt that it's better to translate Yahweh as Lord. Lord being a title of personal relationship. You can't have a Lord unless you have people the Lord is over. So it's always a relationship title. And it's more meaningful to most people than the Hebrew word Yahweh would be. I also mentioned that Jehovah is comes from an error in a manuscript study that was made several hundred years ago. It is probably not the correct reading or pronunciation, but it's come into the English language, at least, as a name for the Creator God. And as long as we know what we're talking about, it's fine to use Jehovah. Some of our songs use it. There's no problem with it. But it originated from an error and is probably not the correct pronunciation. Yahweh is what most scholars today feel is the correct pronunciation of the name. But in Hebrew, as in most languages, I think, probably, the idea of a name is something far greater than just a set of sounds. You know, you make the right sounds and that's the name. The idea of a name is much more than that. And when the Bible commands us to honor the name of God, it's speaking of our honoring the role, the position, and the character of God, not simply pronouncing some set of sounds correctly. So it's not really that important whether our Bibles translate Yahweh as Lord, emphasizing that personal relationship that the name emphasizes in the Hebrew, or whether it's carried into a Bible translation directly as a name, Yahweh, or even Jehovah, following the old reading that was in the King James. That's not really the key point. The main point, the key point, is for us to understand that here the author is beginning to teach us that the Creator God who made the heavens and the earth wants to have a personal relationship with each and every person in His creation. He made this. He wants us to be in relationship with Him. He's not a God who's simply far off and He created the heavens and the earth and He's out there somewhere looking down on us. Although that's not wrong, it's not enough. That's Elohim. God is also here, right with us, very close to us. Even in our hearts, the scripture teaches us Yahweh, Lord, a personal relationship with God. And that's what is the key point here, is that we're being told that God wants a personal relationship with each of us. And that's how we honor Him, and that's how we honor His name. In verses 5 and 6, we read, and no shrub of the field has yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Notice the way it says this here. Shrub of the field, plant of the field. The plants that are being referred to here are not just plants in general. They are specifically the plants that require cultivation. that if there is no man to cultivate the ground, you don't grow these kind of plants. They don't come up on their own without somebody taking care of them. And I think that's what's being emphasized here, is that for the garden, there's needed these plants that require cultivation, but they're not yet growing, and they're not growing for two reasons are given, right? The first reason is because it has not yet rained. There's no water for the plants that require irrigation. And the second reason is there is no man to cultivate them, and they require cultivation. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 6, we see the solution to the lack of water, which is the last part here. Streams came up from the earth and watered the surface of the ground. So this is God solving the problem of the lack of rain and lack of water. But I want to mention here, because it doesn't seem to match up quite right. There's no rain, it says, but streams came up. And actually, this last part where it says streams came up from the earth, this is a very difficult place for translators of the Bible. They struggle with what to do with this. And the reason they struggle is because the word that is translated in this Bible as streams is not the normal word for rivers or streams. It's a very rare word. In the whole Bible, this word appears only two times. Here and in Job chapter 36, verse 27. And in Job chapter 36, verse 27, it is talking about the production of rain. It's talking about evaporation, mist going up from the ground, forming clouds, and coming back down as rain. And so from that parallel, it's very likely that this verse also is actually talking about God sending rain onto the garden. And some people don't accept that idea, but I think really that's probably what it's talking about. But the important part isn't whether it's rain or whether it's some kind of springs coming up. The important part is that God has now addressed the issue of the lack of water, so now there's water. What does God need to do next? He needs to provide the man to cultivate the garden. So God solves this problem in the next verse. In verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Notice, the basic material used to make man's body is the same as God used for making the animals. It's the same. It's dirt. So if I say we're all dirt, I can be quite literally correct, because that's what we're made of. We're made of dirt. And science has confirmed this, that the ingredients in our bodies, the things our bodies are made up of, or animals for that matter, are the same as the dust of the earth, the same as the dirt. We are made up of the same basic elements in the periodic table of the elements. There's nothing peculiar in man's ingredients. And the word formed here speaks of a process. In Genesis 1, God spoke things into being, and God stood back and he said, "Let there be," and things happened. But now God draws near and he forms, and the image is intimate. He's coming in here and he's forming the dust of the earth to make the man. Now the word forming speaks of a process, that God is doing some kind of process to make the man. And if all we look at is right here, it doesn't say anything about the details of this process. So from this verse, one person might look and say that God forming man out of the dust of the earth was a long evolutionary type of process, bit by bit over a long period of time. And another person might look at the very same words and say, no, it's a quick, instantaneous process, that God just kind of did it right there. And from this verse, you can't tell which is correct, because it just says that God formed the man and there's some kind of process. And then we have the man's body, and presumably the body is alive because the animals were alive as soon as God formed them from the dust. God has the power, the ability, the wisdom to form man in any way he chooses. So if we don't know exactly what process he used, that's okay, because God can do it however God wants to do it. He's God. But now we see that even though presumably the body of the man is alive like the animals were, God does something else. He does something new. He breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life, and gives man the breath of life, and the man becomes a living being. The animals were alive, But they were not living beings because God did not give them the breath of life. So what is it talking about here? This is not talking about man's physical life. It's talking about spiritual life. It's the spiritual life that God is giving his spirit to the man and bringing the man alive spiritually in a way that the animals never are. So it's direct intervention, miraculous intervention of God to give this man spiritual life, something none of the animals have. And in fact, in the original Hebrew, the word for breath here is the same as the word that is spirit, as in the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. So it's God giving man his spirit. And how does he do it? He breathes it into his nostrils. Again, we see God does not stand apart and just speak and say, okay, now make the man alive. He draws close, and the imagery, probably not literal, because God doesn't have a literal body, he's spirit. The imagery is God bending over and basically kissing the man. An image of close intimacy, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And we see here that Genesis 2 is focused on this close relationship between God and mankind, the men and women he has made. Specifically here, Adam, the first man. An image as intimate as a kiss. Verses 8 and 9. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God had already prepared, he had planted a beautiful garden with beautiful trees and fruit. But as we saw, there were certain kind of plants that were probably not present yet because they required the man to cultivate them. But we have a beautiful garden of trees here. And God has, the language is planted a garden and made the trees to grow from the ground. So again, the language speaks not just of God instantaneously creating trees already grown, but of God going through a process of planting and nurturing the trees to grow them up. And in Genesis 1, we talked about different ways of interpreting Genesis 1. And I said that I preferred the idea that the 6 days represented six long periods of time. And this is one of the reasons I prefer that understanding, because the imagery here is of God taking the time to grow the trees a normal way. God, of course, has the power to do it any way he wants, and he could have done it all in 1 second or 1 day, and it wouldn't matter because he's God. But the imagery he chooses to use is the idea of a process of growing the trees and bringing them up and having them bear fruit so that when Adam is brought to the garden, he already sees trees of beautiful fruit that are there. He puts the man in the garden, and we will see afterwards that the man has the duties of taking care of the garden, of nurturing the shrubs and the fields and cultivating the garden, and also of naming the animals. He has some things to do, Adam, and he's busy in the garden for some unknown period of time. And let's draw our attention to these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here in the center of the garden, we have two trees, or possibly two types of trees. Maybe there's more than one of each. And they're here in the center of garden. And they're different. They're very different. One is life. The other is knowledge of good and evil. Now, when the Bible says knowledge of good and evil, it's not talking about just knowing something in your head. It's talking about experiencing the difference between good and evil. Okay? Usually when the Bible talks about knowing something or knowledge, it's not talking about theory in your head. It's talking about actual experience. So when it talks about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it means experiencing evil as well as good and having that experience. Does that sound like a nice tree? No, not a nice tree. Bad feeling, this tree. But you see these two trees, I think they were literally trees in the garden. I believe they were literally there. But they also are deeply symbolic, and what they're symbolic of is choice. God has given to Adam free will, the ability to make choices between right and wrong between obedience and disobedience, between following God or following something else. And these trees are symbolic of that choice. You can have life or the knowledge of good and evil. Which will you choose? So man has free will, the ability to choose, a measure of free will. Very important idea to get a hold of. God has provided everything good in the garden, wonderful life, but he's also given man free will and the ability to make a choice. I have another painting here. I like these old paintings. So about 400 years ago, Jan Brueghel painted this one, also about 1600 or so. And it's his image of what it might have been like in the Garden of Eden. But do you have your own image? Have you ever imagined, gee, I wonder what the Garden of Eden was like, and tried to imagine it? And if we, I bet a lot of people have, maybe not everybody, but I bet if we could show all of your images up here on the screen, they would all be different. Because we all have a different image of what it might mean to be in the Garden of Eden here in paradise. But all of them would be quite nice and quite wonderful, I think, and quite, you know, oh, very attractive places to be. Because I think Eden must have been very, very nice. Very nice place to be. The world has not fallen yet. It's a beautiful garden. There's plenty of wonderful food, and God is present in the garden, and he walks with Adam. But amazingly, what God has prepared for us is far more wonderful than the Garden of Eden. Take a look at this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, when the scripture says, no eye has seen, doesn't that include Adam and Eve? They're included in that. Adam and Eve, sitting in the Garden of Eden before the fall, when they had not yet sinned, even sitting in that Garden of Eden, they would not have been able to imagine what heaven will be like. Because what God has prepared for us in the promise of heaven is far more wonderful, far greater than the Garden of Eden ever was. I think some Christians imagine that going to heaven will be like going back to the Garden of Eden, like Adam and Eve first were. But when I look at my Bible, when I look at the scriptures, I have to say that is the wrong image. That's not the image the Bible uses. The Bible never talks about going back to Eden. It always talks about going forward to a heavenly city, to the New Jerusalem, to the holy town or city of heavenly Jerusalem. Do you ever think about that? The Bible portrays heaven not as out in the countryside like a garden, but as a city. And I think it's very appropriate that the Bible speaks of heaven as a city, because a city is where you have close and intimate relationship with the people around you, and God himself is in the city, and you're very close to him. Now, how many people love the city of Osaka? Some, but not everybody loves the city of Osaka. There are millions of people, and we don't always have a good relationship with each and every one. But if everybody was your brother and sister in Christ, and you had a wonderful relationship with each and every person, it would be pretty cool. And for those who love the garden image, I don't know, but I'm guessing that in this great city of heaven, that in, somewhere in there, there'll be a big garden for the nature lovers too. Because I'm just sure there will be. The Bible speaks of heaven as a city, a holy city where we live in intimate and loving fellowship with God and with one another. Speaking of this heavenly city, Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2 tell us this. They say, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The water of life, the fruit of the tree of life, they are abundantly present in the great city. Now, perhaps it may be that this is not intended to be literal. It may be metaphorical. Heaven may not literally be like a city, and there may not literally be a river of these trees. We have to wait and see. God will show us at the right time. But these things speak of something very important. They speak of, in our relationship with Christ, we have abundant life, constantly renewed and refreshed, abundant life in heaven forever. And notice what is not present. There is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil in this image. Because not only is the heavenly city filled with abundant life, but it's also free of temptation, free of anything that would tempt us into rebelling against God again. Now, in the Garden of Eden, I believe that there was a literal tree called the Tree of Life. But throughout the rest of the Bible, throughout the rest of Scripture, we see the Tree of Life being used as a symbol of blessing and salvation and of abundant life. And that's probably the case in Revelation as well. For example, in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, it says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." So if you are righteous and you're winning souls, sharing the gospel, you are wise and you are like a tree of life because you're bringing life to many other people. It's a metaphor, a symbol, and we see that quite often. And the association of the tree of life and salvation is even much closer when we consider, we remember that the cross of Christ is a wooden cross originally. It's a wooden cross that Jesus is hung upon and killed, and the wood is a tree, spoken of as a tree. Metaphorically, the cross is a tree of life, because through faith in Jesus' work on the cross, we receive eternal life. This picture shows the church logo of Tree of Life Lutheran Church, located in the state of Delaware in the United States, and it combines the image of the life-giving tree with the symbol of the cross. Truly, the cross of Christ is our tree of life, because when we cling to the cross, we have that eternal life that God has promised us through the work of Christ on that cross. In Acts chapter 5, Peter was preaching to the Jewish elders of the Sanhedrin, and he said in verses 30 and 31, he said, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." The idea that the cross is a tree. "God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." Jesus was crucified, hung on a tree, killed. But Jesus did not stay in the grave. He rose again from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. Jesus is alive, and he is here with us now, present with us now, although we cannot see him with our eyes. We know he is here by the promise of Scripture, and often we feel his presence as we worship before the Lord. He's ready to forgive the sins of all who come to him in repentance and faith. He's ready to give us that eternal life. Now here in this passage, it says, forgiveness of sins of Israel, to Israel. It's speaking specifically of the situation of Israel and their forgiveness. And the reason for that is probably simply that Peter is standing in front of the Jewish elders, so he's speaking to them about their needs and their concerns. But when we look at the whole of Scripture, it's very obvious that this free gift of eternal life is for all peoples everywhere, for every person who confesses their faith in Christ and trusts in him for their salvation, for all who come to Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus spoke, he said to the churches, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So you see the tree of life again and the right to eat from it. To eat from the tree of life is salvation given to those who overcome. But how do we overcome? What does this mean, is overcoming? It's not overcoming and having victory by straining and striving in our own strength. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We overcome by letting go, casting aside fear and doubt, and living in faith and repentance from sins. We overcome by trusting in Jesus' victory over sin and death. Are you ready to overcome faithlessness, fear, and doubt? These are the enemies we face that we overcome. Faithlessness, unbelief, fear, doubt about the promises of the Bible. We overcome those things and we place ourselves wholly into the hands of the Lord. Are we ready to trust in Jesus wholly as our Lord and Savior, in Him and in nothing else? Jesus is ready to welcome us. He's ready to welcome you and to give to you from the fruit of the tree of life. Make the choice to trust in Jesus and in His love and be saved. Give your life to Him and you will be able to live with hope and joy and peace in His promises and in His arms. Let's pray. Dear loving Lord, thank You that You provided for mankind from the first every needful thing in a beautiful garden for Adam and Eve. But they failed to obey Your commands and they made a wrong choice and chose rebellion and wrong instead of life. And since then, Lord, all of mankind and we ourselves have made wrong choices and fallen into the same trap of choosing unbelief, choosing disobedience, instead of trusting Your word and walking according to Your ways. I pray, Lord, that today You would help each and every one of us, whether for the first time or whether again, help us to make the choice of life, the choice to believe in You, to trust in Your love and Your goodness, the choice of faith. Help us, Lord, to place ourselves wholly in Your hands, trusting in You and overcoming unbelief and fear and doubt. In the name of Jesus, help us to live according to Your love and grace and mercy, trusting in Jesus' finished work on the cross and believing the promise of resurrection in Christ's own resurrection. Lead us and guide us in all Your ways, Lord. Help us to be trees of life, sharers of the gospel, righteous and wise, sharing the love of Christ with the people around us and blessing them in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we know that You care about each and every need. For those who are sick or who are not feeling well, extend Your healing hand and touch them, Lord. For those who are depressed or down, Lord, reach out and lift them up by Your strong arm. Lord, for those who have struggled with sin, who have fallen into the mud again and again, we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would bear them up, that You would wipe them clean, and that You would restore them, and that You would strengthen them. Strengthen them, Lord. Strengthen us so we do not fall again. And Lord, for those who are lonely, remind them that You are with them and bring many new friends, brothers and sisters around them to encourage them. We thank You that You care about each and every need, whether it's a work situation or a family situation or an issue amongst neighbors or even in the household between parents or children. We know, Lord, that You love us and care. Meet each need by Your grace and mercy and love, Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.